It's been our privilege over the past 6 weeks to study about Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, Jesus' arrest and religious trial, then his political trial, his crucifixion, and his death. This morning we come to the burial of Christ. Perhaps a question comes to your mind, is the burial of Christ worth a sermon all by itself? Many, I suspect, would say no, because many sermons and many commentaries just glance over the burial of Christ as kind of a necessary bridge between his death and his resurrection. But historically, the church has considered the burial of Christ to be a major event in the Passion story. In fact, the Apostles' Creed speaks of the burial of Christ as a separate event. It says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, why is that so important? Primarily because burial is the proof of death. You don't bury people unless you're certain they are dead. And that is particularly important with Christ because his enemies have long perpetrated the notion that he didn't really die. He just went unconscious during his suffering and then came back to life in the tomb, just came back to consciousness. But the burial of Jesus is important for other reasons than just proof that he died. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the 27th chapter of Matthew. As we conclude this chapter, just one more to go. Matthew 27, verse 57 to 66, as we read the story of the burial of Jesus. Matthew 27, 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb, new tomb, that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the first thing I want us to note from this story of the burial of Christ is that the burial of Jesus reveals the transformed lives of two secret disciples. Joseph of Arimathea is the first one mentioned in our text. Joseph was a wealthy and prominent leader among the Jews. In fact, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. But according to the other Gospels, he is also identified as a good and upright man, one who is looking for the kingdom. And we are told that he had not consented to the decision the Sanhedrin made to put Jesus to death. We don't know if Joseph abstained from the voting or if he expressed his opposition, but we do know that he did not approve of what they had done. The reason he didn't go along is revealed to us by both Matthew and John is that he had become a disciple of Jesus Christ, but secretly because he feared the Jews. That's what it says in John 19:38. Now, however, we find John going boldly to Pilate and requesting the body of Jesus. Mark tells us that Pilate wondered whether Jesus could be dead so soon. And so he asked the centurion if Jesus was really dead, and the centurion affirmed that fact, said, "Certainly he is." Now, how did the centurion know that? Well, he had sent some soldiers to use a mallet and break the legs of the three prisoners, the two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus and Jesus' legs. They had broken the legs of the thieves in order to hasten their death. You know, they're kind of standing on this little platform on the cross, and when you break their legs, they could no longer hold their weight up, and so it would hasten their death. But when they came to Jesus, the soldiers found he was already dead. And so they did not break his legs. And that fulfilled a prophecy, unwittingly to them, of course, in Psalm 34:20, that not one of his bones would be broken. However, one of the soldiers did thrust a spear in Jesus' side. This was often called the death stroke, to make absolutely certain that the individual was dead. And this too fulfilled a prophecy from the book of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. Now the reason given as to why the deaths needed to be hastened is that the Sabbath was going to start at 6 o'clock that evening. And the Jews were insistent that bodies be removed from the cross and buried before the Sabbath. They have no compunctions about murdering an innocent man, but they sure don't want to defile the Sabbath by leaving his body hanging on a cross after the Sabbath begins. The other secret follower is mentioned only in John chapter 19, and that is the man named Nicodemus. He is also a member of the Jewish ruling council, and a prominent Pharisee to boot. He is the same individual who came to Jesus very early in his ministry, as talked about in John chapter 3. And he was interested in Jesus' teaching and wanted to talk to him, but at night, because he was afraid. Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Nicodemus was apparently converted during that interchange with Christ, but he remained a secret disciple. These two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were, I suspect, what we might call people pleasers. They had convictions about Jesus, but they squelched those convictions due to being afraid of their peers, perhaps afraid of their position on the Sanhedrin or their position in business, who knows. But the power of the cross is demonstrated in the fact that these two men's lives are transformed. They have now had enough of this casual closet Christianity. They come out of the shadows and request the body of Jesus. They're no longer ashamed to be identified as one of his disciples. What they have witnessed from the life of Jesus, and now especially in the death of Jesus, gives them the courage and strength to be known as his disciples. Isn't it interesting that his disciples who openly followed him throughout his ministry abandoned him at his death? Where those secret disciples who would not let themselves be known during his ministry, reveal themselves at the end. Secret disciples, sadly, were not all that unusual during Christ's ministry. In the book of John, chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we read, "Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men. And friends, secret disciples are not that uncommon today either. Fear of being ridiculed or a desire for popularity causes many to not profess their allegiance to Jesus openly. Some people are afraid it might hurt their business or their reputations or some important relationship. Maybe you are one of those individuals. You're here this morning, but when you go to work, you do not identify yourself as a friend of Jesus. If you are afraid of losing something, you may be right. There is some danger in professing faith in Christ openly. Some bad things can happen, but there's no ultimate danger in it. In fact, there is danger in not professing faith in Him openly. Jesus Himself said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." But there's another part to that. "But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." If we openly confess and acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, there are eternal rewards. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Have you considered becoming a Christian, but you are afraid of what others might think? Confess your sinfulness before God. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You can receive forgiveness and reconciliation and freedom and eternal life. Have you already received Christ as your personal Savior, but you are afraid to acknowledge Him openly? Consider the example of these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. Come out of the shadows and forsake being a people pleaser. It's not too late. You know, God honored these two men in His Word, even though they were very tardy in their acknowledgement of Him. The second point I'd like to make about the burial of Jesus is that He is proclaimed a personal king through His burial. Why did Pilate give the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? The custom of the day was to take the bodies of executed criminals and throw them into a common grave, or even throw them over the city wall into the Valley of Gehenna, a place where the garbage was just constantly burned. It's a place that Jesus used the name of to symbolize hell. But because Joseph was a known member of the Jewish ruling council, I suspect Pilate may have assumed that he was coming with this request in behalf of his fellow council members. All we can say for sure is that God superintended and intervened so that the body of Jesus would be given to someone who would show honor and respect to it. Joseph and Nicodemus do two significant things in this regard. First, we read in the Gospel of John that Nicodemus brings 75 pounds worth of spices to prepare Jesus' body for burial. That's an unusual amount of spices. You see, the Jews did not embalm bodies like the Egyptians did. They would simply put spices in with the linen cloths that wrapped the bodies so that the decay would not be offensive. The amount of spices used here were clearly so large that it signified that this person was a person of unusual honor. In the process of burying Jesus, they put him in a tomb by himself, a new tomb, a tomb that Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, had dug just for himself. In Isaiah 53:9, we read of the Messiah that he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I think what this passage is telling us is that Christ's body would have been assigned to Gehenna or some common grave with wicked people. But instead, God saw to it that his body would be placed with the wealthy because he is a king. This is Joseph's and Nicodemus's way of proclaiming Jesus as their own personal king. You know, the New Testament makes no distinction between Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior, or between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as King. I think there are a lot of people today who want him to be their Savior, but they're not particularly interested in him being their King. That is, Lord of their work and Lord of their family and Lord of their leisure time, Lord of their finances. But Jesus is presented as the legitimate ruler of all of life, friends. In the book of Revelation, he is worshipped as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a Hebrew way of expressing the ultimate, the superlative. He is the best king and the best Lord there could possibly be. He is worthy of being our personal king. Thirdly, the burial of Jesus attracts true worshipers. Verse 61 tells us, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. This scene is full of pathos. You see, as noble as Joseph's actions were in going and getting the body of Jesus, and he and Nicodemus preparing it for burial, the scriptures tell us that when they were finished, they went away. It says in verse 60, Joseph rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Like a lot of men, I think Joseph was task-oriented. He had a job to do. He had done it. He had done it well. Why stay around? But the women are not task-oriented. They're feeling the tremendous emotion of the moment. They have a tragedy to contemplate. They have broken hearts that need to grieve. There's a lot of tradition about one of these women, Mary Magdalene, that is not supported in Scripture. All we know for sure about her is that 7 devils were cast out of her, or demons. And she was forever grateful to Christ for that. The other Mary here is the mother of James and Joseph. We will hear of these women again next Sunday because they also appear on Easter Sunday morning at the tomb to receive the announcement from the angel that Jesus is no longer here. And not only that, to be met by Jesus himself there at the tomb. I think it's fascinating that God chose these women who alone remained at the tomb on Friday night to experience the glory of the resurrected Christ on Sunday morning. Finally, the burial of Jesus causes the Jewish leaders to seek extraordinary security to prevent fraud, leading inadvertently to strong proof of the resurrection. The religious leaders of Israel have undoubtedly heard by now that Pilate has given the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It makes them very nervous to discover that the body of Christ is in the hands of sympathizers. Now, these two men are part of their group, and so they don't know quite what to do with that. So they go to Pilate themselves and remind him that Jesus had predicted that he would rise in 3 days. Now, isn't it interesting that his disciples seem consistently to not have understood Jesus' prediction of a resurrection. And they're not remembering it at all now, but his enemies remember what he said, and they want to be sure that it doesn't happen. Although Jesus is now dead, they are concerned about his continuing influence. The last thing they want to happen is for his disciples to stage some kind of a mock resurrection by causing Jesus' body to disappear. Such a deception, they claim, would be worse than the first deception. Well, what are they talking about? The first deception, I suppose, is the deception of his teaching, since they rejected virtually everything that Jesus said. So they request of Pilate that he give them the body of Jesus until the third day. They don't care after the third day. On the fourth day, even if the body disappears, he will not have fulfilled his prediction to rise in 3 days. So they want protection of that body for up to 3 days. I think they are hinting as well when they say that the last deception will be worse than the first, that it'll be worse for Pilate too. After all, this notion that there is another king besides Caesar would be enhanced if the body of Jesus disappears. So they are saying, Pilate, you had better guard this body. Pilate apparently sees the point because he grants their request. Pilate tells them to make the tomb as secure as you know how. He will provide the soldiers, but he gives them the responsibility to see that the tomb is protected. I think he does this because then they can't come back on him later and blame him if the body of Jesus disappears. Do you have any doubt, do you have any doubt that these religious leaders would have done everything possible to make sure that the body of Jesus was secure in that tomb? I don't. They have a lot at stake here. So what security measures do they take? Well, first of all, a stone is placed in front of the tomb. Joseph, this rich man, was planning to use this tomb for himself, so he would make sure there was a large stone to provide security from grave robbers or from wild animals. The stone generally was situated so that it was uphill from a depression in front of the tomb. And one or two men could roll that stone into the depression, but it would take a lot more to roll the stone out. The gospel writers take pains to tell us that the stone in front of Jesus' tomb was unusually large and consequently very heavy. And Mark observes that when the women came to the tomb early on Sunday morning, they fretted over how they could possibly get that stone out. There were 3 women at that point in time, and they couldn't even imagine how to get that stone out. Now, it wasn't normal to seal tombs in Palestine because Jews didn't bury valuables with their bodies as the Egyptians did. They just wanted to make sure that there weren't animals getting in. But this time, the Jewish religious leaders think they'd better put a seal on this tomb. They would do that by stretching a cord from the wall of the tomb to the stone and putting wax on both ends and a Roman seal on both sets of wax. And I would suspect they did that on both sides of this tomb because they are so concerned. Anyone attempting to move this stone would automatically break the seal, and it could be revealed that the tomb had been tampered with. Furthermore, the guard that is posted is not just one soldier. We learn in Matthew 28:11 that there are multiple guards. These soldiers would have been well trained and eminently aware of the consequences of letting a prisoner escape, even a dead prisoner. These guys are dead men walking if Jesus' body gets out of that tomb. There certainly is no danger of them collaborating with Jesus' followers. The Roman seal affixed to Jesus' tomb is far more sacred to them than the memories of a man who went around doing good. Soldiers cold-blooded enough to gamble over a dead man's clothes are not the kind to be hoodwinked by timid Galileans or to jeopardize their necks by sleeping on duty. To summarize, the Jews and the Romans have left nothing to chance. They're going to keep that body in the grave until the fourth day if they have to die trying. Ironically, going to such lengths to protect the body of Jesus gives inadvertent evidence that something unusual is going to happen. Because they have removed every possible human explanation for what happens next. But I don't want to get into next Sunday's thunder, and it will be thunder indeed. Years ago, Tony Campolo preached a sermon that has since become quite famous, at least the title of it has. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Some of you are no doubt going through a Friday of your own. You may be grieving the death of some dear loved one. You may be grieving the loss of some important relationship. You may not have any financial security left after the collapse of our economy. You may be worried about international politics and the dangers of nuclear warfare. I encourage you to come to grips with a tremendous fact, and that is that God is still in control of His universe. He is setting up kings and He is taking them down. He is strengthening His people. He is bringing some secret disciples out of hiding. And He is using the machinations of His enemies to bring about His own purposes. When we cannot see why Friday should be so dark, why we should be going through so many troubles and trials, we need to hold on to the certainty that He is God. As Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. And the prophet Isaiah quotes God Himself as proclaiming, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do that I please. After a period of divinely inflicted insanity, the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar spoke these words, God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And David prayed a prayer that every graduate of Crown Ministries has had to learn. And so I ask you to say it with me. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Despite the death and the burial of His one and only Son, God was still in control, and He is still in control today. It may be Friday, but Sunday's coming. Let's pray.